Thank you, David. Thank you, Lois, for helping us as we worship in music this morning. We are continuing our study together in the Gospel of John. And today we, almost to the end of chapter 20, we're going to look at a familiar character. He's often called Doubting Thomas. Doubting wasn't his actual name, and I feel bad for him. I don't know, you know, when I meet him in heaven, is it going to come out, oh, you're doubting, you know. You wonder how long the poor fellow has dealt with that. But we're going to look at a little bit of his life today as we have his encounter with the risen Lord. Now, our text for this morning is John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. But we're going to go back to verse 19 to set the context. Remember, we are in chapter 20, which is Resurrection Day. This is the first day of resurrection, the first day of the week, and this is still the resurrection day. If you were to go through the Gospels, you'd find that there were some five encounters with the resurrected Christ in this one day. And so we are coming, so it starts there. We start there, and we're going to jump ahead a week in our reading today. So let's start at verse 19. I encourage you to follow in your Bible as I read. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed his hands and his side. He showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So there's the account of Doubting Thomas, famous for his doubt. Well, let's look at this text together. You see in verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." Some of your translations have there, I think, "Thomas called Didymus." That's basically the Greek word for twin. And so I should add to that the fact that in Hebrew, the name Thomas means twin. So this is kind of unusual. His name is Thomas, means twin. And they gave him the Greek nickname Twin. Very creative. And of course, one of the interesting things you might start wrestling with, well, who was his twin? We don't know. That's one of those things that we're not told. But he was a twin, and I guess that became, they just called him Twin. Again, I marvel, and sometimes I wrestle with, okay, so when he was born, his parents named him Twin. What did they name his brother? I mean, not Twin? Anyway, well, these are things we'll find out later. But so at least you understand, what is that Didymus about? That Didymus is the Greek word for twin. So he was famous for being a twin. And we're told, too, that he was one of the 12. We know that he was one of the chosen apostles. And they called him by his Greek nickname, Twin. Now, we're also told that Thomas wasn't there when that first encounter with the Lord happened. And again, what a night that was. You know how it slowly built. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and then he appears to the women on the way. He appears to Peter, we're told. He appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And all these are getting back, and minds are swirling. It has been such a weekend. They celebrated Passover with the Messiah. That's kind of like the Jewish July 4th. It celebrates their independence from Egypt. And so here they had celebrated with Messiah, but that night he's arrested, the horrible trials, the horror of the crucifixion, how their hearts are broken and confused. As they said on the road to Emmaus, we thought he was the Messiah, but I guess not, because he's been crucified. And then reports start coming in that he's risen, he's risen, he's risen. And so when he walked into that room that night, with apparently not having to open any doors, he's just there and says, "Peace." What a time that was. Unfortunately, Thomas wasn't there. We get the impression everyone else was. I don't know if there was a called meeting or they were just gathering. But here are the disciples, the close-knit disciples with Jesus. That's, you know, the apostles he's called, and some of the others as well, and some of the women that are giving their testimonies. So they're gathered here together, but Thomas isn't with them. Oh, you have to work on being careful not to add too much into the silence. But I do have to ask the question, where were you, Thomas? Why wasn't Thomas there? What business would have kept him so busy at a time like that? It seems like rumors were starting to go out. People are saying they've seen Jesus. The tomb is empty. And so gathering together, we've got to figure this out. Where was Thomas? I don't think he was doing late night shopping. As we look at Thomas, and we're going to see this even more as we go on, Thomas has something of a negative bent to him. And so I wonder if he was so distraught, he just wanted to stew in his sorrow. He didn't want to be around other people. And so he, you know, kind of full of grief and sorrow and confusion, he just wanted to be by himself, perhaps. In other words, but I wonder if, in other words, he chose not to be where the others were gathering. And I think that was a conscious choice, because everyone else seemed to know that they were gathering. And how that worked, I don't know. Nowadays, we know, right? You send out a group text, 11 o'clock, whatever, 7 o'clock, we're meeting. Pick up some pita on the way in. How did they do that? I don't know. But again, Jerusalem's not big by our standards. Somehow they knew to gather, and he chose not to. Was he so depressed? Was he afraid of being arrested? You know, remember, they locked the doors for fear of the Jews. And so they thought, well, they've gone after Jesus. They might have a list that our names are on. And Thomas may have thought, not a good time. Not a good time to gather if they're hunting for us. I don't know. But he was absent. And as a result, he missed seeing Jesus. I don't know if we can put too much on that, but I think there's a hint and a reminder for us here. You know, when God's people are gathering and we're not there, we miss something. There may be some blessings that come through that time that we just missed because we weren't there to take advantage of it. Thomas missed a big one. Now, you might have a friend go out fishing and said, "Boy, you missed a big one. We've got fish for the rest of the year in our freezer now. What a time." "Well, boy, that's terrible. I'm sorry I missed it." Or whatever it might be. But nothing would matter, can you imagine? By the way, Jesus stopped by. He's risen. Can you imagine missing that? Well, we're told in verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hands in his side, I will not believe. Remember, when Jesus came in, he said, look at my hands. Look at my side. Now, why did he do that? You know, he was emphasizing, this is my body. I'm not just some spirit. This is the very body that was on the cross. And so he was pointing to the evidence of the cross. I am the crucified one, risen, crucified one. But that word, when it says the other disciples said to Thomas, in the verb form there means they were continually saying. They kept telling him. Now, this isn't, when were they doing that? It wasn't the night that he missed because he wasn't there. But during the week, as they, you know, they were constantly trying to encourage him and saying, you know, and I imagine everyone that saw him, whether it be Mary visited with him, the women, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, those who were in the room, kept talking with him and saying, Thomas, he's risen. He's risen. We saw him. And they might have even told how the other gospels tell us that he ate food. He was in our presence. It was so incredible. But Thomas refuses to believe. And he said, unless I see his hands and the print of his nails. So they got to see those. And he even says, unless I see, but I'm not even going to be satisfied. I want to not just see him risen, I want to touch. I want to put my finger in the nail print, in the hole of that spike that went through his hand. I want to touch the wound in his side where he was speared by that Roman soldier. Unless I actually see and touch the resurrected body, and I'm absolutely certain it is the crucified body that's risen, he says, I will not believe. Notice the negative tendency here. He doesn't say, I'll believe when I see this. You know, sometimes we might say that. I don't believe I'm going to get that new job until I see the actual letter in my hand. Now, that's a positive. When I see this, I'll believe. But he's saying, I'm not going to believe unless I see. You see a kind of a more negative? And really, when he's saying, I will not believe, what he's saying is, I refuse to believe. So this is a willful unbelief. And frankly, in the face of a pretty strong testimony, each one that could tell him, I saw him at, you know, Mary says, I saw him at the grave. Didn't know him at first. Thought he was the gardener. The women, we grabbed him by the feet and worshiped on the road when we saw him. Peter. John believed the resurrection when he saw the grave clothes. I didn't, so Jesus came and sought me out personally. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Can you believe we talked with him for hours and didn't know it was Jesus until we, right at the moment he breaks the bread to eat and then he's gone? But all these different ones kept describing the same person that they had known for these years. And Peter said, nope, not going to buy it. Not going to buy it. I'm not going to believe. Unless I can actually see and touch that body. That's how I refuse to believe this. He was in denial. And though they kept telling him, as the language there, though they kept trying to persuade him, he wasn't going to hear it. And he wouldn't even be satisfied, like I said, by looks, by voice. I'm only going to be persuaded. I won't believe unless I get to touch him. And that word, I won't believe, again, in the original language, you can say, I'm not going to believe. But this, and they, in our language, if you use a double negative, I'm not going to go, that means I'm going. In Greek, if you say, I'm not going to believe, that's very emphatic. I am absolutely not going to believe. That's the language he uses here. I can almost see him stomping his foot. You know, he is so emphatic. And before I get angry at him for that, my heart breaks for him. This is a shattered man whose hope has been snuffed out. And he says, I am so in the dust. I won't believe. I can't believe. I've lost hope. Thomas has a problem. He tends to be on the negative side of things. And I read the account of, you know, the first steamboat, the way they were just trying it out. And, you know, there's lots of debates. Oh, what a bunch of folly. It's never going to run. One guy was sitting, a farmer was, you know, there at the plow looking out at the steamboat, and they're, you know, getting the steam engine up going. And he says, it'll never run. Sure enough, it starts going. And then he says, it'll never stop. You know, he's just one of those guys, right? That was Thomas. They didn't get my order right. Oh, they got it right. Well, they must have charged me extra. You know, just kind of, he's always going to take the negative side of things. Interestingly, there are three, including ours, there are three encounters we see with Thomas in the Gospel of John. None of them in the other Gospels. And some have suggested, was this a kindness to Thomas? John's writing the last of the Gospels. Was Thomas already dead when John wrote? And did John feel a little more freedom to uncover Thomas's? This might embarrass Thomas. Well, he's gone now. Okay, then he won't mind. He's in heaven. He'll forgive. But the first negative encounter, remember when Lazarus they received word, Lazarus is sick. Please come and help the one you love. And Jesus says, we're going to go to Lazarus. And the other disciples saying, Jesus, we were just in Jerusalem. Remember, they picked up stones to kill you. They're planning to kill you. We shouldn't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. What did Thomas say? Well, let's all go and die together. You know, one of those kind of a positive, upbeat kind of things. Again, the negative, you know, well-meaning, but basically saying, well, Jesus is going to, let's die together. Kind of a negative approach to things. But even in John chapter 14, when Jesus says, you know, I'm the way and the truth and the life, in that passage when Jesus said, I'm going away, do you know the way? And Thomas says, or Jesus said, where I go, you know, the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? It's just, again, kind of a negative. Jesus is here saying, you do know the way. And Thomas, no, we don't. We don't know the way. And then Jesus explains, I am the way. You know me. That's how you get to go to where I'm going, to heaven. But again, just, you know, kind of that negative, doubtful tendency. That's why poor guy, I'm sure he would prefer being called Didymus to doubter, but he is a doubter. So, pressing on then with his experience, we see him filled with doubt, filled with uncertainty. And poor Thomas presses on. But two things I see already in his. One, the warning to us. When we miss the fellowship of the saints, we're missing something. God is at work. And so just a reminder, don't be a Thomas and miss out. The other side of Thomas's experience here is, look how miserable he is. Resisting God, telling God no, brings misery. When saying yes to God, embracing his truth, brings joy. Thomas was reasonably miserable, but he made his misery worse by not being with the brethren, who could have encouraged him, and by not receiving God's truth. I think that's so important about the concept of not being with the brethren. And I've mentioned this a number of times. Sometimes when we're feeling bad, that's the last time we want to be with anyone. And sometimes when we're feeling bad, that's when we most need to be with others. So Thomas made the wrong decision. He pulled away because he couldn't see being with the others when he needed to be with the others. So don't make that mistake. When you're downhearted and discouraged, troubled, whatever it is, that's not the time to be away from the brethren. It's a time you need us. We need each other. And so, poor Thomas. Well, going on in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, he says, we're told, after 8 days, Jesus' disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Now, this is sort of a Jewish way of reckoning. In other words, it's next week. So on the first day of the week, that was Sunday evening, Sunday when they met, when the Lord went into the room. 8 days later, in their reckoning, you count the day now and the day at the end, so it adds up, that's a week. So it's the next Sunday, probably evening, as they're gathering together. We have no mention of Jesus encountering anyone for that week. So one day, 5 encounters, all week long, nothing. But they gather again. And it's the first day of the week. Matter of fact, anytime we can figure out what day it is, all the resurrection appearances are on the first day of the week. But this time, Thomas is with them. And notice how, if you compare the two passages, it's almost the exact same thing. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said peace to them. That's exactly what happened a week ago. Here we go again. They're in the room. The doors are closed. Jesus doesn't have to open the door or knock. He's just in there. And he first, again, shalom, y'all. But this time, he speaks directly to Thomas. Verse 27. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. 2 things I see there. First of all, how personal it is. He doesn't just come to the crowd. He's now speaking to Thomas specifically. And he directly addresses Thomas's refusal to believe and his demand for evidence. And Jesus says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. He's directly challenging Thomas. You know, Thomas, who is, I'm not going to believe. I don't care who's, how many people tell me, I am not going to believe. I'm not going to believe. And the fact, and notice what Jesus says. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. What he's telling us is his unbelief is an issue of the heart. He's not willing to believe. And so Jesus is speaking to his heart willingness. The issue isn't evidence. He had all the witnesses in the world. He's got a refusal to believe. That's a good reminder for us. Unbelief is ultimately an unwillingness to yield to the truth. I mean, the book of Romans, for example, chapter 1, talks about how, you know, God's existence and his character is evidence in creation around us. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so when people reject that, it's not just they don't see it, they see it, they refuse to accept it. Unbelief is ultimately a heart problem, not a mind problem. And so Jesus comes to him and he speaks to his heart. I saw a quote, you probably heard it. I would tell you who I saw it from, but it probably wouldn't be accurate. It's been said so often. When we lack the will to see things as they really are, there is nothing so mystifying as the obvious. when we lack the will to see things as they really are, there's nothing so mystifying as the obvious. Thomas did not have the will to believe. See, he was so discouraged, so despondent, so crushed. He wouldn't even accept the lifeline that was thrown to him, the lifeline of hope. And he made it worse by staying away from the brethren that kind of could have encouraged him. But now Jesus speaks directly to him. And Jesus says, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side, just like he said. I won't believe unless I will do this. And he said, then he addresses to the heart. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Okay, here's where Thomas turns it around. And Thomas answered to him and said, my Lord and my God. That's called repentance. And it's instant. He doesn't argue with Jesus. In fact, look at the text, and it doesn't tell me that Thomas touched him. I think John would have told us. He's been so specific all these. Some people say, well, Jesus made a command. Surely he would have obeyed. But I'd see it as more of an invitation in Thomas saying, Lord, I don't need to do that. I don't think he touched him. His unbelief shattered. His unbelief yielded to the Lord. Thomas answered to him and said, my Lord and my God. Notice, he doesn't turn to his friends and say, okay, you're right, he's resurrected. That's not the issue. He's my Lord and my God. How did he get that? Well, he sees the resurrected Jesus. But he's going further than that. Because Jesus is quoting him when Jesus wasn't there. And he recognizes this is God. This is God who knows my words even when he's not present. This is God who knows my heart. And so as he quotes words that were said when Jesus wasn't there, he's saying, you know what I said. And that's a challenging thought when we really contemplate God's what we call omniscience. That means he knows everything. He knows everything that is here. He knows everything that was. He knows everything that will be. He knows everything that could be. And he not only knows what I said and did, he knows what I thought. And all of a sudden, Thomas is confronted with that reality when Jesus says to him, don't be an unbeliever. He's speaking to the heart that has been in holding to unbelief. He knows, Jesus knows his heart. And so he falls before him and says, my Lord and my God. My Lord, that's a term that means, in the New Testament, when the word Lord, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word God's name is translated Lord. But I think really what he's saying is, my sovereign, my master. He is bowing in complete obedience. He's been in denial. He's been in rebellion. I won't believe. And now he's setting aside that rebellion and yielding. That's called repentance. When we set aside our unbelief, when we set aside our rebellion and we yield ourselves to the Lord, Lord, he said, and my God. He is addressing Jesus and he is calling him God. He's not just Messiah. He's not just resurrected. He is the one God of the Bible. My God. My Lord and my God is such a powerful statement here. Go back to the beginning of the book in John chapter 1, verse 1. What did John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John starts off this book by saying, I want you to know that Jesus is God. 20 chapters later, he includes the quote from Thomas who announces that Jesus is God. He's not just simply a teacher. He's not a prophet. I mean, he is a teacher. He is a prophet. He is the Messiah. And he is the one true and living God. And Thomas declares that. And notice how Jesus responds to that. He says to him, blessed are you, Thomas. He congratulates him. He welcomes him for his response. Now, that's important. If you came to me, bowed before me, and called me God, I'd run, or I'd pick you up, or I would do something. Don't you dare call me God. In fact, you see that in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas they did some miracles, and the pagans, they literally started bringing sacrifices. They were about to worship them. They were speaking a different language that Paul and Barnabas didn't know, but all of a sudden, when they saw the priests and they saw the animals and saw what was going on, they thought, no, don't do this. Don't you dare worship us. You see, Peter, when he shared the gospel with Cornelius, remember the Roman Gentile in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 of Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. I myself am a man. I almost imagine him standing up and then looking for a thundercloud. You could get us both struck by lightning. Don't you dare worship me. Or even stronger, in Revelation chapter 22, when John is in heaven and all that he's seen, in Revelation chapter 22, 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, don't you dare worship me. An angel, don't you dare worship me. What does Jesus say? You got it right, Thomas. You got it right. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me yet have believed. He doesn't say, drop the God stuff. He says, congratulations, Thomas. Jesus receives and welcomes worship. And there's only one way you can rightly do that, if you're God. And so here we see the risen Savior acknowledging he is God. Of course, John has been telling us all along, right? Remember when back in chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. So how can you be before Abraham? Because he's eternal, because he's God. And again he talks about, I came into the world. In other words, I'm God come from heaven. But here Thomas makes the clearest profession of anyone in this book. And Jesus says, congratulations. You get it right. So we learn from this, by the way, more about saving faith. First of all, saving faith is turning away from my rebellion and yielding to the Lord. Saving faith is recognizing who Jesus is. Saving faith understands that he is God in the flesh. So if you're saying, I believe in Jesus, but I deny that he's God, you're not believing in Jesus. You're not believing in the Jesus who is the Savior. You've created a false Jesus, because the Jesus of truth and reality is the Jesus who is God, who came and took on himself humanity. Saving faith acknowledges who he is. Saving faith bows before him in worship. Well, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me and you've believed, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. This is, do you hear about us mention the Beatitudes? And we always wrestle, what's a Beatitude? I'm not sure. Beatitude is basically a blessing. But you sound smarter and more religious if you say a Beatitude. So say a Beatitude. But so the blessing, remember in that started in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Those are Beatitudes, blessings. That was the first blessings we see in the Gospels, Sermon on the Mount. This is the last blessing we see recorded in the Gospels. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I want to read an old preacher from a previous generation, and I call him old. I heard him preach when he was in his 80s, Vance Havner. And he was one of these guys that had kind of a country way, and it was very... He could put words together a powerful way. Let me just read some words he says about this. Thomas could have made a great story of experience, for few have ever had such a privilege as he. But our Lord did not magnify it. Rather, he magnified the commoner experience of believing without seeing. All of us can claim that beatitude. It is not so glamorous, and it does not make a sensational story, but precious in the sight of the Lord are his saints, who can relate no amazing experiences, but who believe anyway. And yet, he quotes, believed, yet believing. There was only one Thomas who could put his finger in the nail prints of the Savior, but their number is legion who have believed without seeing. And so, notice he says, Thomas, you get it right. You believe because you saw. But what a blessing on those who believe without seeing. He doesn't say it's a greater blessing, but he mentions there's that blessed are those who believe without seeing. That's me. Jesus didn't walk into the room in his resurrected body. He walked into my heart and opened my eyes to believe. But I didn't see him. And so he's talking about us. As John's writing this, I think about what he says later on in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, just the opening verses, Jesus said, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, we apostles have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He said, for 3 years I walked with him, I talked with him, I heard him, I sat at the table and ate with him. We apostles, we had that experience of Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. And so John is saying, we saw him, but to you, we bear witness of what we saw. And Jesus says, and when you believe that witness, blessed are you. I like to think that Jesus, in his omniscient mind, you know the concept of double tasking, multitasking. I have a hard problem single tasking. You start asking two or three things, I really get confused. Imagine God is so amazingly omniscient. He knows everything at once. And your mind will get a little bent if you try and think about the fact you're praying here, and someone in India is praying in a different language, and someone in Uganda is praying in a different language, and I was going to say someone in Iceland. I don't know if there's anyone in Iceland. Someone up there is praying. But in other words, here's the point. All these different languages, God hears everyone as if you're the only person that exists. It's like he's leaning in, looking you in the eye, and he hears that personally what you're saying. That's omniscience. And so that same omniscience, as Jesus says, Thomas, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. In his mind's eye, he's looking forward, and he sees Drake Thorpe Peterson believing, blessed. And he sees you when you believe, blessed. You're not demanding that God meet your criteria like Thomas did, though he repented. But at that moment, Jesus was pronouncing a personal blessing on you in believing. That's how personal the omniscient, all-knowing God is. Blessed are you for believing. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do you hear his invitation? Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Don't make the same mistake as Thomas. I will set the conditions of how God's going to come to me. If you can do that, he's not God. You are. Now receive the gift of salvation if you have yet to believe. Recognize your sin and trust in him personally. Just one other word I want you to notice that's twice in Thomas's expression. My Lord and my God. It's personal. You know, we can talk, you'll meet people and say, "What do you know about Jesus?" "Oh, yeah, he died for sin." But there's something different when we say, "He died for my sin. He's my Savior. I have personally trusted in him. He's not just a Savior out there who offers something. I have personally come to him, as Thomas did, in trusting, repenting, yielding belief, my Lord and my God." And so often we talk about Jesus being a personal Savior, the importance of a personal relationship. And Thomas, to his great delight and to the delight of his Savior, worshiped, adored, believed in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Are you among those blessed? If you haven't, we'd be happy to talk to you about that. If you have, delight with Thomas that you know this Savior. Father, thank you for all of your mercy and grace. Thank you for sending your Son into this world for us. And Father, thank you that as Thomas could see him through his eyes, we can see him through the eyes of faith and embrace Jesus as our Lord and our God. How I pray, Father, each one here, each one who hears these words will personally respond in that same faith if they haven't. And for those of us who have, Father, may we savor and delight in our communion with the living God through Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.